See, Georgia, I'm resident occupant. To the doctor, 6'0", 220, perfect anatomical specimen. My wife says, yeah, for the before picture for a Slim Fast commercial, right? But who am I? I think what you're going to find, if you really pause long enough to meditate about this question, is almost all human ills, whether it's your own personal demons or whether it's human interaction with other people, come down to identity issues. Because we really don't know who we are. But it's interesting that the Bible took an entire first chapter of the first book, of the greatest book ever written, and He made sure that He put us as the climax of creation when God said this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. He said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And I love this last line that we've forgotten. Let them have dominion. What we find out from Scripture is, I'm not some kind of zoological exhibit. I'm not some mathematical statistic logged somewhere in the annals of heaven. I'm not somebody who just graduated from Knuckle Drag and discovered fire. That actually, in this skin shell, framed by bone and marrow, God deposited Himself inside of me. That I'm actually made in His image. And if we could digest it, students, if we could digest that, it would change everything about our self-worth. It would change everything about churches and what they thought they could accomplish in communities. If we could remember who we are, even before we met Christ, even before we knew a Savior. We were made in the image of God. We were made for greatness. We were made to have dominion. And that's how the story starts off with the church. It doesn't start in Acts 2. It starts in Genesis 1. If we could start over, if I could start over, if Traders Point could start over, what would be a good starting point? Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion. It's good to be with you tonight. It's an honor to be here. I hope I don't... The best part of my family is Gary Edwards. So if you guys know him, he's the good son. He's the good son. I'm the other one. And if Morgan Tharp tells any stories on me, they are absolutely not true. And you haven't changed. What's up with that? You look the same since camp days. It's amazing. So... incredible. Very good to see you, Morgan. I'm sorry I didn't get a chance to visit with you yet. Here's what we want to do. Let's start off with the definition of terms. Let's make sure we understand what it means to be made in the image of God first. So let's talk about what it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that we're an exact replica of all that God is. That's important. We're not an exact replica. For example, God's all-knowing. I have to study. Right? God's always present. But I'm fixed at a set of coordinates by latitude, longitude, and space and time. God's all wise. And sometimes I aspire to foolishness by comparison. God is totally holy in every way. And I am thoroughly tainted before His presence. So being made in the image of God does not mean that I'm somehow an exact replica of all that God is. That's not true. Something else it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that God has a body. Let's flip that around. Let's flip the coin on the other side. It doesn't mean that somehow God has a body. We know that God's a spirit. John 4:24. We know later in Luke 24 that spirits don't have flesh and bones. And I know God talks about the eyes of the Lord, the right arm of the Lord. I know He describes Himself in a way that we can picture Him. I get that. But let's not think God is a man. God is unbound by space and time, the sovereign ruler, the greatest being of all eternity. And the greater we magnify Him in our churches, think about the consequences. The greater we magnify Him in our churches, the greater privilege we feel for being made in His image. But when we demean Him, when we lessen Him from His awesome position of total sovereign, guess what also gets diminished? Who we are. That's why the Greek and Romans, when they worship false gods, the false gods are just superhumans with the same bad habits. Let's make sure at Traders Point in the family of God that we first exalt God for who He is, and then we begin to digest this idea of what it means to be made in His image. So what does it mean? It means a couple things. Actually, a lot of things, but let me just list a couple. It means we're spiritual beings. Well, that's loud there. It means we're spiritual beings. It means we're intellectual beings. It means we're free, moral beings. We have the right to choose. We actually have some sovereignty of our own, some sovereign choices, and we got to live with the consequences of those choices, both good and bad. But it's kind of cool, really, that this sovereign being, this holy God, this unapproachable kind of glory that would incinerate us if we could ever see Him undisguised, a God that awesome, He made people just like us. And He wanted to deposit Himself inside of who we are. It's a great starting place if we want to start over with refreshing our understanding of who we are in God's sight. So what I want to do tonight is I want to give you a fresh way to read Genesis 1. I don't mean revolutionary. I don't mean unscriptural. I don't mean newfangled. I just mean a fresh way, a way that we haven't seen it. When we come to Genesis 1, our tendency is we want to talk about 7/24 hours, evolution, dinosaurs, all those kinds of things. And those are all great subjects, and certainly Genesis 1 can help us with all those. But I want to share some things with you that maybe you haven't thought of before that are powerful. Let me give you the first one. Genesis chapter 1 is highly structured. Moses didn't just sit down like some stenographer and just dictate with his eyes rolling back in his head when God started talking. Genesis 1 is very organized. Let me show you what I mean. Day 1, God made light when there was none. Day 2, God made skies and seas of blue. Day 3, God made land, plants, and trees. Day 4, God made sun, moon, and stars galore. Day 5, God made fish and birds that fly. Day 6, how can we, God made animal, man, and chicks, I guess. I can't think of something wrong with six. I'm trying to give you a Dr. Seuss moment here. Now here's the thing. We see it that way, but notice this. Genesis 1 is very symmetrical. Well, what did God make on day 1? Light. What did He make on day 4? Sun, moon, and stars, things that reflect light. What did He make on day 2? Land and sea. Or air and sea, basically. Air and sea. What did He make on day 5? The parallel day. Things that swim in the sea and fly in the air. What do you make on day 3? Land, plants, and trees. What do you make on day 6? Things that live on the land and eat plants. That's not accidental. Moses gave something highly crafted for a very specific purpose. Not so Western-minded Americans could argue about all the science. That wasn't his main point. His main point was theology. And what's the theology of Genesis 1? Well, first of all, that God did it. That's the most important thing. But the second most important thing is that He made us in His image. Let me give you something else that's interesting. When you look over Genesis chapter 1, you're going to find out chapter 1 verse 1, this is Hebrew. Don't worry about the Hebrew part, but just I count numbers. I'm kind of OCD. Or I like to say CDO in the order that they are in the alphabet. What we find is this. Verse 1 in Hebrew, 7 words in Hebrew. Verse 2 in Hebrew, 14 words. Exactly 14 words in Hebrew. We find out that the name God appears exactly 35 times in the first pericope, the first major section. 35 is a multiple of 7. The two key words, heavens and earth, both appear exactly 21 times. Again, multiples of 7. How many days were there in the creation week? 7. God said it was good 7 times. He said, in the last pericope, the last part of the last paragraph of this section, He uses 3 lines, each with 7 words. 7 words in Hebrew. 3 words in the word Sabbath and 3 words. 3 words, the word Sabbath and 3 words. 3 words, the word Sabbath and 3 words. That's how the creation account closes, with the Sabbath. Now, I know we're not statisticians, and I know we don't have to be Hebrew scholars. I don't mean that at all. But what I want to get you to see is I'm trying to build the groundwork to show you that there's something way bigger than the discussions we ever have. And that's the fact that God wanted to highlight through the pen of Moses how unbelievably important His image bearers were. And no simple journaling by some backwoods sheep herder was going to satisfy. It was going to take an intelligent being, trained in the intelligentsia of Egypt, with his best work, his best literary work, and he was going to do it in a way to say that you guys and me, we are awesome because we have an awesome God who made us in his image. That's powerful. We can go home right now. That's powerful. But what I want to share with you are a couple other things that I think come out of this chapter besides the statistical things. Think about the divine timing. He makes man last. That's not an accident. Why didn't he make man first? You ever thought about that? I mean, I ask these weird questions. Why not start with man? What were the first 5.5 days for anyway? The reason God saved man for last is because all of the rest of creation was for him. It was for him. He was made last because the first 5.5 days were for the man. They were like the VIP treatment. They were the Rolls Royce, the ticker tape parade, the confetti. God was getting the whole party preparations ready when you and I stepped on the scene. The first 5.5 days are just preparatory. They're just prep work. Ladies, you know when you want to give a special party to your man or your kids, right? And you want to give them a surprise party? It takes a lot of planning for that, doesn't it? Guess what God did for 5.5 days? A lot of planning. Because he had very special VIP guests that were the star, besides him, the star of the show. And so when you read Genesis 1, the reason it's so highly crafted is to show that this divine timing is absolutely crucial. Mankind was the climax of the creation week. It was God's masterpiece. That's what it was. That's who we are, his masterpiece. But let me give you a second thing. I love reading this story because it's almost like God's on the sideline in the first 5.5 days and he's just calling plays in. It's like, hey, let there be light. There was light. No big deal. He said, snapped his fingers. Let there be some fish. Let there be some birds. Okay, dust, make some animals. He's just calling plays in from the sideline. But when you get to day 6, God the Father decides that this next creation is so unbelievably crucial to his cosmic plan that he calls a holy huddle. He doesn't throw the play in from the sideline. He says, you know what? I'm not going to do this on my own right here. Holy Spirit, Jesus, come here a minute. Get on in here now. What are we going to do next? This is where we find the first plural in the Old Testament. Up to the verse 26, no plural. God did it by, well, I know they were involved, but God does it by himself essentially, the Father. But when he gets to you guys, when he gets to me, when he gets to you all, he says, you know what? Holy huddle, let's get in here. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them have dominion. Ready? Break! That's how huddle works. You're supposed to say break, right? That's so awesome! That God felt like everything else was kid play. But he had to take serious deliberation with the Trinity in order to make the people sitting in this room. That's how unbelievably precious and valuable and distinct that God has made every single creature in this room. It's such a privilege to be human beings made in the image of God. The third thing is this, and I've already mentioned this, but I want to say it to you a different way now. Think about up to this point. Everything reproduces after its own kind. It says it over and over again. It says, the fish reproduce after their kind, the birds after their kind, the animals always after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. In fact, it's really monotonous. You start nodding off in sleep when you're reading it. But when it gets to man, what we find out is man is going to reproduce after God's own kind. Now, let me put this in context for you. Remember what Adam and Eve were commanded to do? Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Our tendency is, when we read that, we say, well, you're supposed to have kids. That's not the theology of Genesis 1. Genesis 1 is not telling us to have kids. It's saying, Adam, you bear God's image. Eve, you bear God's image. And now you're going to have kids that bear God's image. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth with God's image. The whole idea was that it was a takeover strategy. God made the whole planet, and now he said, you guys keep reproducing and make sure my image goes to the ends of the earth. Now here's why that's awesome. Because a lot of times in the churches, we want to make everybody a preacher or a missionary. That's never been God's plan. Every one of you is a missionary. Every one of you is a minister. He wants wanted you to take His glory to the operating room. He wanted you to be fruitful, multiply, and take His glory to the ball field. Yes, sports is definitely from God, no doubt. Right? He wanted you to be fruitful and multiply and take His image all over the earth. And so Genesis 1 was written with that mandate in mind. What did He say? Make them in our image and let them have dominion. Let them go over there. So think about this. In Acts 2, and later on in Acts, we talk about evangelism, right? I think you guys got some evangelistic plans coming up this year. Am I right about that, maybe? No? Maybe? Who knows? But maybe you do. Hopefully. If not, we'll pray for you down in Jonesboro. Alright? Now, think about evangelism. What is evangelism really? It's being fruitful, multiplying, and reclaiming the earth for His glory. But it's being spiritually fruitful. In the first case, it's biological. Adam and Eve have a little son. But what we're doing is we're taking spiritual genetics and we're being fruitful and multiplying, we're filling the earth with God's glory. We're recovering God's glory in people. It's a really great way to think about Genesis 1, and I hope the next time you read it, that you can read it that way for me. I think it'll help you. So what? So what does that mean? Okay, Ron, you've come in here, you've told us who you are, you're a chunky middle-aged man, need a little slim fast, we've heard that part. We've seen that you've got an interesting view of Genesis 1, so what? What difference does it make? I want to give you a couple practical things tonight that you can take with you to rethink the power of Genesis 1 and what it means for you starting over as a human being. Here's the first one. If we're made in the image of God, it means we belong to God. Now look at an interesting passage. Go to the New Testament with me to Mark 12. Go over to Mark 12. Now again, this is another one of those passages. When we get there, we have a tendency to talk about the wrong subject. It just happened. We get there, remember the Pharisees are trying to trip up Jesus? They say, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Remember that? Remember that story? I'm going to read it to you in a second. And usually, in at least Sunday school, we end up talking about church and state, separation of church and state, paying taxes and stuff like that. But if you read the passage, that's not his point. Let's look at it. Here's what he says. Chapter 12 of Mark, verse 13. They sent him to a certain group of the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were, of course, favorable to Herod. They wanted to catch him in his words. And when they were come there, they then said to him, Master, we know you are true, and you don't show favoritism, or you care for no man. For you regard not the persons of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. They're just laying on the butter right now is all they're doing. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? And let's just figure out what they're doing first. Here's what they're doing. They're saying, oh, we got it. We got it here. Because if he says, no, don't pay tribute to Caesar, the Romans will get him for insurrection and he won't be our problem anymore. But if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, then all these Jewish followers are ditching and we've taken care of our problem. Either way he goes, he is gored on the horn of a dilemma. It doesn't matter which way he goes. Until he gives this unbelievable theological response. A lot of times we think he's just being tricky and he's dancing around with words. That's not what he's doing. Look what he does. Is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give? Shall we not give? But he knew their hypocrisy. He then said, why are you testing me? Bring me a penny or denarius, that I might see it. So they brought a denarius to him, and he said, listen to the line, whose image and superscription is on the coin? Whose image and superscription is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And then he said, well, you know, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? Right? That's what he said. He took it out and he said, here, I'll make you rich, man. Give to Caesar things that are Caesar's. Don't spend it all in one place, man. And give the things to God that are God's. So what's God's in this story? It's the thing that bears His image. That's the whole point of this passage. He's saying, look, give your money to the guy up in Italy. Who cares? He's got a stamp on a crusty piece of metal that's going to rot someday. But you're made in His image. Give Him your heart. Give Him your allegiance. Give Him your love. Give Him your worship. Give Him your all because He owns you. He put His stamp on you. And they're like, I don't know. They didn't have to answer that. That is a powerful answer. So the first implication, I think, of being made in the image of God that we need to realize is that we belong to God. Now, if you want to start over, you got to start there. Think about it. You cannot start over if you don't start there. Because if you think you own your own life, it's your money, your house, your car, your job, your talent, your family, your daughter, your wife, you're already starting in the wrong place. You belong to God. And when He knit you in your mama's belly, He put His divine stamp on you because He wants to belong to you. And He wants you to belong to Him. That's what the church should be about. We should be about worshiping the One that we belong to. It's where we belong. Right? So that's the first big implication, I think, in this story, is that we belong to God. Let me give you a second thing. Not only regarding God, but I want to talk about regarding other people. How do we view other people? If we could learn to get these identity issues right, it would totally transform the way we interact with everybody else. Okay, because what I'm going to see is not teenagers in a demographic. I'm going to see image-bearing people with the greatest potential in all human history. Because the Creator, the universe, who flung the stars into space like it was nothing, made these kids in His image right here. I'm not going to see a teen problem to be fixed, or a group of people to be rescued, or people who are the future of the church. You're not the future church. You're here right now. You belong to God right now. Right? Well, they're the future of the church. I'm the future of the church. They're image bearers right now. See how it changes? It changes everything. When we understand who we are, when we understand our identity, we have this untapped power and potential in us. And we see other people differently. Even fallen people. Like the idiot that cuts you off in traffic on 74. Right? Or the jerk of a boss that hadn't given you a raise in 6 years. But when you really put them in context, the context that God sees, it changes the way you interact with everybody in the world. Because other people belong to God also. Everybody's an image bearer. It doesn't matter whether you're fat or skinny, tall or short, rich or poor, young or old, male or female. It doesn't make any difference. Black or white. Everybody has the image of God. It doesn't even matter whether you're whole or broken, or married or divorced. They're saying you're still in the image of God. And we've got, as the church, to start seeing our neighborhoods not as prospects, but as children that God knitted in the womb of their mothers and put His image on them, and people that just haven't realized the image yet. They haven't seen it. We got to help them see it. We got to help them see who they are and what they can be. That's a great evangelistic strategy right there. And I hope that we can do that in our churches. I know at Jonesboro we're trying, and I'm sure at Trader's Point you're trying to do the same thing. We should consider everybody's an image bearer. But here's the second thing. We need to learn to respect all human life then. That means we need to respect the Olympic athlete who sprints down the track and the quadriplegic who can't get out of his wheelchair. That means we need to respect the brain surgeon and the fetal knife in a mama's belly. That means that we need to respect the neighbor that we love and the neighbor that we can't stand. The whole spectrum means that we need to reverence human life and honor human life at every level, in every capacity. Whether somebody's a Harvard graduate or mentally challenged, it really doesn't matter. And here's one other thing I want to share with you. This is an interesting philosophy that comes out of Genesis 1 also. Do you know in the ancient world when... Well, and they still do it. Do you remember when Saddam Hussein... a lot of you remember when the government plummeted? Do you remember how they pulled the statue down? And they were pulling his pictures down everywhere, and they were stomping on him and hitting him with the sandals. Most of you guys remember that, right? Those of you that are old enough. Why did kings put their pictures everywhere and their statues everywhere? And why in the ancient world did they put God statues like Baal everywhere? Remember in Athens in Acts 17? I see you're very superstitious. You got gods everywhere. Why did they put the images of gods everywhere? Because when you put the image everywhere, it shows who owns the territory. You follow me? So far you follow, right? Now God told us not to make any graven images, didn't He? Did God make any images? Sure did. Where are they all sitting right now? In this room. What's interesting to me about this philosophy is Saddam Hussein put his picture everywhere. Baal could put his icon everywhere. But God put His image everywhere. God claimed ownership of you guys in this world. And the only time we can ever worship an image, so to speak, is when we serve another human being. Think about that. When I serve you guys, I'm taking the image of God. I'm worshiping God, of course, not you. But I'm serving God through the image. That's why the two great commandments are, first of all, what? Love? You guys know it? Love the Lord your God. Y'all don't speak out of here. I don't know if you do or not. If you don't, that's okay. Don't. But if you can, go ahead. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. But the second is just like it. Love your neighbor
as yourself.
See, now here's why. You got the image maker that should be loved, and the image bearer that should be served. And that's how we love God, through both of those ways. Because that's where God put His image, all over the earth. And I think that's a powerful truth that somewhere along the way we've kind of lost this idea. And then last of all today, I want to share this with you. We know what it says about God. We belong to Him. We know what it says about others. They're all valuable, special. We should serve other people. But what does it say about ourselves? In 1991, I did a revival for a gospel meeting for a church in Cincinnati called Lachlan. Maybe you guys have heard of Lachlan Church of Christ in Cincinnati. My daughter, Kaylee, she was 2 years old. Now, this is pre-WNBA, okay? Pre-WNBA. But I play basketball in college, and I've coached basketball, so I'm just a basketball fanatic. I believe God made basketball, and man made the rest of the sports. That's the way it works, okay? So my daughter's there, and I just felt like it was a premonition that someday girls could play in their own professional basketball league. So she's 2 years old. She goes to the meeting. I preach all week. She sits like an angel on the second row. And when it was over, I thought, I'm going to do something for that girl. She was really good. So I go to Toys R Us, and I buy her a Fisher-Price plastic and cardboard backboard in gold. She's not going to play with dolls in my household. We're putting her in a WNBA, you know, that doesn't exist yet. So I go buy it for her. I felt so, you know, so manly, like testosterone was going crazy. My girl is going to be the one, right? So we bring it home. This is no joke. I'm so excited about it. I'm stoked. So we put it on the floor, and my 2-year-old crawls over to it, and she starts tearing the paper off. And she only had a few words. She didn't say a whole lot of words yet. But she takes a little of the paper, and she puts a bow on her head, and she says, "So pretty." I'm waiting for a nasty crossover, you know? "So pretty." Okay, that's not going to work for me. So I try to help her a little bit more. I tear a little bit more off. I kind of open the box. And she sees that there's a present inside of it. And she gets excited. So she starts taking the backboard out and the goal and the pole and the base. And I'm thinking, okay, we're getting somewhere. She then sits in the box and she starts scooting across the floor saying, "So pretty." I'm thinking, "You retarded girl. No offense. What's wrong with you? I'm trying to get you a big contract and look what you're doing." Now, here's the thing that struck me though. You know, I'm totally kidding. I love my daughter. She's awesome. She's awesome. She wasn't a very good athlete, though. But what struck me is there was this unbelievable gift that her daddy wanted to give her. And she spent all her time playing with the bow in the box. And I thought, that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we do. We've got this beautiful gift inside of us that God wants us to enjoy and cherish, and we spend more time on our hair or our makeup or shoes or suit, or I don't want to pick on just the girls, whatever it be, you know, might be. We spend so much time on how we look, how we appear, image management. We got the little bow saying, "So pretty, so pretty," sitting around in a box. And God's plans for who we are so much bigger than that. And when we learn to buy in as a people to who God made us to be, who we can be in Him, I don't think the world can stop a force like that. It really is an identity issue. It's an identity issue. We've got to learn the gift that God put resident in each side of us. And we've got to realize that we are definitely special and we are definitely valuable. So I want to tell the... Let me talk to the young girls first. Is that okay if I do that with you guys this week? You guys are really special and valuable. And you're so valuable that it's important that you don't sell out for like Esau did when he had his birthright, but for just a pot of stew. God has great things in store for you. And you cannot allow other girls or hissy fights or other guys to get in the way for the great journey that God has for you. It's such an awesome thing. And the guys, the same way. We're really busy sometimes. I did it. You guys probably do it. Trying to, enhance our stud factor. You know, there's certain things about being cool or being a certain way. We're really image managing. We really are. We need to learn what real manhood is. Real manhood is embracing the image of God in us and letting people know who He is. There's nothing to be ashamed about that. Now, will you always fit in, though? Maybe not. You may not always fit in. Not in the world that the devil is trying to procure for us. But you will fit into a kingdom where we're called to have dominion. And that's really what we want. It's hard, though. It's hard. It's tricky. I didn't always navigate it well. You won't always navigate it well. But think about the force that God put in each one of you and live up to your potential, right? Here's what we say.
Was that uncomfortable for you guys? It's like,
the new guy's talking to us.
Right? Here's the thing, though. When God put His image in us, we usually say things like this. We say, yeah, I made a mistake. I'm only human. See what we've done with that? What do you mean you're only human? We made being human an excuse to sin. And yet being human was a challenge to be like God. We totally let the devil hijack that one. We say, well, I'm only human. You know, all humans make mistakes. I've got peccadilloes. I've got shortcomings. I've got flaws. I'm only human. Do you realize that you're the greatest thing God ever made? Do you realize, husbands, that when you and your wife go out on a picnic, let's say you have a romantic evening. I don't know if that still happens in your household, but if it does, let me know, okay? But you go out on a picnic. Evening comes. Maybe you lay down on a blanket. You look up at the stars. And you see these romantic stars popping out in the evening. And your wife's got her head on your shoulder. And you're remembering the good old days when you used to date. And you're talking about how beautiful the sky is. Can you picture that? Guess what the stars are doing? The stars are laying on a black blanket out in outer space. And they're looking at you. And they're saying, how amazing is God's creation? That's how great we are. God made us to be like that. God made us special, powerful, unique, and He expects something else. So last of all, here's the last thing. Because that's true, because we are so awesome, then this comes with it. We are to be held responsible. If you want to start over, if you really want to start over, you got to start with God. You've got to start with the image of God. You belong to God. You need to love other people as image bearers. You need to love yourself as an image bearer. But in the end, you've got to stop making excuses for being less than what God called you to be. Accountability is something we're losing in our culture very, very rapidly, and even in our churches. We've got to be accountable for our choices. We've got parents. We've got to make sure that we hold our kids responsible for the choices that they make. Not because we're trying to beat them up or rob joy from them, because we know how great they can be. And we're not going to accept less than what God wants for them. We have to be responsible. So when Christ came in Matthew chapter 4, His message was the same message as John the Baptist. I like it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's like this. He's like, I'm the king, and when the king is here, the kingdom's here. So if you really want the king, you got to take responsibility first. If you want the king, you're accountable. If you want the king, you got to repent and do something with your sin. You can't fellowship the king if you're not going to take responsibility for how you've marred the image of God. You follow me? So for people to begin again, one great place for us to begin tonight as we offer the invitation is this. We walk down this aisle. We confess our sins to God. We don't blame. We don't deflect responsibility. We take responsibility for what we've done. And we lay it on the back of the greatest lover in human history, Jesus Christ, and we let Him nail it to a tree. That's why they call it grace. And you ever thought about grace, the G-R-A-C-E word, right? Think about what it stands for. God's G, riches are at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. Grace is people taking accountability for their own sins, but trusting Jesus to pay the penalty for them. And that's really grace. So in the church at Traders Point tonight, I don't know where all of you are in your spiritual journey, but maybe some of you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus as Lord, what a great confession, and be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Maybe there's some of you that just need to come up and get right with God. I'm sure there's men and women here that will pray with you. We'll take care of you in any way that we can. Come tonight while we sing.